Father, thank you for your presence with us as we are gathered in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy to be in his presence as brothers and sisters gathered from around the world that you have made, knowing that even on this Lord's Day, as the sun travels its course, you are gathering the church together. In every continent, every nation, men and women, boys and girls are gathering to meet and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are that you've allowed us to do that right here. Father, may your blessing be upon us now. May your word be our guide and standard. May your spirit be our teacher. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to bring greetings from the China International Fellowship. The last couple of days I was gathered with pastors and leaders from throughout China who are serving in international churches. And just as Nancy testified, there are struggles, but there are also victories. And the Lord God is ruling over this nation. And so we thank him for the doors that are opening throughout this nation and the churches that he is building. We gathered in a city, very large city, that actually does not have and has not been allowed to have an international fellowship. And the reason we gathered there was because we prayer walked and said, Lord, your name needs to be praised right here in this city. And we met with some key leaders, and who knows, be praying that in his goodness, God might open a door for a church right there. And it was down in southern China, and it was the first time we'd ever got to go to Panda Land, the Disneyland of pandas, with thousands of happy people. And we went to go see the pandas. It was amazing. But I have to confess, wouldn't you like to sleep all day, get up and eat all you want, just to get ready for your morning nap, just to wake up and eat all you want for your afternoon nap, and then eat all you want for your mid-afternoon nap? Yeah, I'm really confessing now. I'm envious of those pandas. What a life. Nobody telling them, don't eat so much, don't sleep so much. It was a great life. And I thought about that as we step into our text this morning from Ecclesiastes, verse 4 of chapter 4, when he says, I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. He now turns from the injustice that has troubled him in the previous verses to the driving force of our society. And he's going to paint with a really big brush stroke by using words like all toil and skill. In other words, everything everybody does is motivated by envy. Imagine such a bold declaration. Basically, he's saying that it's driving our world, that cutthroat competition is the very thing that motivates people in life today. The corporate climb over the corpses of our competition. The proverb reads, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Both Moses and Jesus tell us to love our neighbor. But too often what we do is lust after our neighbor, especially the cool stuff that they have and we don't. And we're looking at their toys and their treasures, and we see many things that motivate us to work even harder so we can get something bigger and better than even what our neighbor has. And so we're looking at their life and their looks and their grades and their girl and their gold, and we're saying, that's what I want. Again, the proverb, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That's the wisdom of God in the 10th commandment. The final law of the 10 laws, Moses says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, anything that is your neighbor. And so how can we follow God in this money-grubbing, greedy world? What's interesting in our text, there's two proverbs that are quoted, one promoting work and one promoting rest. And we see something of the competitors. First of all, verse 5, there is the one who opts out. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What a jump from the rat race to giving up on life. It's like this guy has moved to Portland or something, where young people go to retire. If your hands are folded, you can't work. And when your hands are folded, you're basically saying, I don't want to work. I'm out of this. And so just as toil can be all-consuming, idleness can be cannibalizing. That's what he means when he says this self-destructive behavior is eating your own flesh, eating into your savings, eating into your resources, eating into your opportunities, to your very future. So the one person gives up. They say, well, I'm, you know, don't want to even jump into that fray. I will be that one with the folded hands, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. But by contrast, the other one is all in. Verse 6, two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. It's like those kids who may show up at some homes on Halloween just hoping their hands could be bigger to get an even bigger net to hold all the candy that they possibly could. They want it all. And we see that in life. It's better to have a Benz than a Beetle. It's better to have an iPhone than an Oppo. It's better to live in a palace than a pup tent. We all want that, no matter what your language is. It's more, more, more. Get, get, get. We all know that. We all see that. But the problem is when your hands are overflowing, you don't have another hand to reach out, whether to God or to man. You're so self-absorbed. You're so completely surrounded with everything that you've gathered that you become exhausted. No wonder the little hoarder is eventually exhausted in their own self-absorption. And so we see that with many people today, many sad people today. And then there's a little story in verses 7 and 8 about a person who has no other. And actually, the literal word is second. And interestingly, in our verses this morning, the word second appears about six times. They don't have a second. They don't have another. In other words, emphasizing that they're only one of them. There's no other one. There's no support. There's no network. There's no friend that is around them. No human relationship that is a blessing for their lives. And in this story, it sort of illustrates what has gone before, that is the meaningless toil of some, And then it'll illustrate what's going to come next in the loneliness of people. And so it emphasizes in verses 7 and 8, there's no son or brother. And most of us understand that those are the likely lines of your inheritance. Either you leave everything behind to your brother or your son. They're the second. They're the other. They're the one that will be following after you. But this person has neither. And it seems this person has two factors to their behavior. On the outside, they never stop working. But on the inside, they're never satisfied. More and more, harder and harder, the drive goes on. And you notice that no name is given. And I think there's wisdom in that, and it's basically saying, yeah, you know, I know a guy like that. I know a woman like that. But even more than that, you'll notice that Kohelet, our narrator and searcher through this journey for purpose in life, talks about himself. He says, this is me. He puts it in the first person. For whom am I toiling? And I think that makes him ask the question, what am I doing here? What am I struggling through life for? What does it mean? Who's going to get any of my stuff when I'm gone anyway? So he's asking about his own crazy life. And sometimes this sad question becomes even more sad because he never hears an answer. It just hangs out there that there is no real answer. In the film American Beauty, a mom is talking to her growing daughter, Jane, and says, you're old enough now to learn the most important lesson in life. You cannot count on anyone except yourself. It's sad, but true. And the sooner you learn it, the better. And that's many people's belief about life. So you got this folded hand guy, you got this two-handed grabber, but then in verse 6, you get the one hand of contentment. Better is a handful of quietness, or tranquility, or peace of mind. And he echoes some proverbs, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or another proverb, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Basically, what he's now saying here is that most of the world is driven by envy. But you don't have to be. But you don't have to be. There could be that person who finds in that handful the sufficiency and the quietness of life. And so it seems that he's comparing these three possibilities of relating to this money-grubbing world and asking, I think, for us to make a choice amidst all the cutthroat competition. And of course, the big choice of many is grab all you can. You only live once, go for it. But I think Kohelet is hoping we go through door number 3 with that peace and tranquility, contrasting that toil and striving. And you realize there's somehow a balance in all of this. If you make this choice, the goal in chapter 5, he'll say, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Even in the New Testament, we hear the writer to the Hebrews say, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Great commentary reads, we can work with quietness and peace of mind, trusting that our Heavenly Father will provide us our food, drink, clothing, and housing in a desert of wickedness, ruthless competition, a rat race, a dog-eat-dog world. We can experience an oasis of joy and tranquility when we don't follow the crowd in working to pile up possessions. But then we get a glimpse of some colleagues, I'd like to say, at the end of our reading, as we've heard this morning, from a young man and an old man. And this story is a little hard to figure out. It's sometimes hard to know who are they talking about, who are the he's in question. But it does seem clear in verses 13 to 15 that there is an old foolish king and a young wise man who himself will become a king. And maybe there's even a third character there. Nobody clear exactly on this, but the point is fairly straightforward. Most cultures respect old people. Should I say that again? And of course they should, because hopefully those old people are displaying wisdom or are showing maturity. But we well know that there are exceptions. Remember, as we read the book of Job, it's the last young man, Elihu, who speaks finally and probably speaks more truly than all three of Job's friends. And so there are people, no matter their age, who deny God. The Bible says they're fools, whether they're young or old. In fact, in the proverb, it reads, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they'll succeed. And that's the problem here. The king is old, but he has no second. He has no other. He has no counselor. He has no network of advisors who are providing him with safety in the midst of things. He knows better than anyone. And yet we're seeing that, sadly, although he's old, he's not mature. But thankfully, there are many people who are quite young who are very mature. Maturity, by the way, I like this definition. Maturity means you are big enough on the inside to control yourself on the outside. That doesn't have anything to do with age. But you're big enough on the inside to control yourself on the outside. And that, I think, is something we all need more and more of. And so in our story here, you've got this foolish king who becomes more and more isolated by his oneness with no second. And he's so aggressive, it seems he's chased everyone away who would want to step in to help. And kind of like some of our guys who call themselves president for life. I always smile when I hear that. Do they know that there's a God in heaven who determines how long their life is? You know, it's pretty scary when you start calling yourself president for life. But anyway, that's another sermon. But so here's this guy who is president for life. But then now there's this other young man who is waiting, probably in prison, who will come to be the successor. And he's going to go from nowhere to the throne. Maybe David. Remember, they lined up the sons of Jesse, and he's the little runt that doesn't even get in line. You can't be thinking about him, but this little runt came all the way into royalty as the king over the people of Israel. Maybe he's talking about Joseph, who went from the prison all the way to the palace. We're not sure if we're speaking about either of those guys. Remember, in the story of Joseph, Pharaoh says, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Whoever it might be echoing, the point here is this wise young man became a wise king over the land, and people are praising him. And what a great encouragement for you. you know, some like Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Be an example in all of your life and your ministry. I love the psalmist who says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. May that be true of all of us, young and old. And so God would have this old king be more humble. And I use the word colleague intentionally. I don't think the king would have ever used that word, because the word colleague basically means equal. That we're equal in authority and responsibility and sharing. And that's how life is supposed to work. No matter what your level of strata in society, you realize you can't do it without a second, without an other, without someone alongside you. In fact, we realize that when God is the big boss, as indeed he is, whether it's your university or whether it's this church, all of us are colleagues in Christ. All of us are working under his ultimate authority. John Calvin, as he describes his own testimony, says, God subdued my mind and brought it to a teachable frame. And I hope that's happening to you and to me. And then, after this young man does come into kingship, verse 16, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and is striving after wind. So even this young king's popularity will be short-lived. In fact, just like the old king who probably has died, now this young king will one day be forgotten. And that is the strange thing of life. Remember, the book of Exodus opens, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so life goes on. The old king may be past his prime. The young king, he's not going to live forever either. And in the fickleness of people who will one day be throwing their palms in praise, will one day later be shouting, crucify, crucify. It's a little difficult to know exactly what this story is saying, but I think if anything we see clearly is the meaninglessness of political power, the meaninglessness of trusting in the things of this world to last forever, to be our ultimate hope, to be our ultimate security. Even if this young man was exalted and adored by many people, the end of it is chasing after wind. It is the brevity of our legacy. We will be soon forgotten. And that ought to keep us humble. That ought to keep us reminding that, you know, we have a lot to learn in this life, and it's only God who appoints his servants. Or like one of my favorite theologians says, we need to be busy being born and not just busy dying. Jesus Christ is the only king who's going to live forever, the only one who will reign, the only one whose praise will last for eternity. This man who was born in obscurity and poverty, he himself will be exalted on the throne of God. The writer says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. But one more thing, and maybe this is what caught your attention in our text as it was read for us, is these companions. We've looked at this old, stubborn, proud king. We've looked at this lonely miser. They don't have a second. But verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. You see, when it becomes riches, more is not always better. But when it comes to relationships, more is always better. The safer your net will be. Two can share in the fruit of their work. David Hubbard writes, one of God's great gifts in helping us deal with the problem of oppression and poverty and loneliness and injustice is the company of others. And I don't think he's just talking about marriage, but I do think that every good marriage should show that these principles are true, that we'll see in those marriages what God has pointed out here. The God-ordained remedy to individualism is community. And the church is God's greatest community. Instead of working alone in futility, we work together in cooperation. If you're a parent, you're hopefully teaching your kid the buddy system. Don't go in there alone. Go with a buddy for your own safety. And we see three things here. We see cliffs. Watch out, verse 10, that you might fall off a cliff. They're walking along. Of course, we're talking about a dark night in the Middle East. And as you move from the security of the city out into the danger of the open road, there is bandits out there. Could be storms coming along. The roads can be treacherous. Remember now, they don't have a phone in their pocket. They don't have that instant flashlight for that dark moment. You can't find a dockless bicycle anywhere out there. Those people got nothing except a friend, except a partner who will help them along that treacherous road. And so they're going along places with ravines and cliffs and tar pits and dangers. I think Jesus is echoing this terrain a little bit when he tells that parable about a blind man falling into a pit. I think that's sort of the context here. Because when you fall alone at night, it might be the last thing you do. And so he's warning them, helping them. You might fall into that pit. You might slide into that crevice. And we will fall down. I fall down just the other day trying to put my trousers on. We're all falling down. It's just happening. So one way or another, whether somebody pushes you or whether you're just tottering along, you're going to fall down. And the other thing to worry about in verse 11 is it's cold outside. So it says, if you lie together, you'll keep warm. Now, again, we're thinking of these Middle Eastern travelers. Remember Jacob, who set up a stone for his pillow on those starry nights along the road. And as they would have been traveling, they weren't taking a backpack with, you know, a down sleeping bag or, you know, a heavy blanket. They did have a cloak. And as they would lie down, that cloak would be their blanket. And how much better is if you're lying down, you can go back to back with another person who also has a cloak, and you'll be doubly warm. You'll be doubly protected from the elements there at night. That, I think, is the picture. You have a second. You have an other who is there in the need of that moment. And the Bible teaches this. From the very beginning of the Bible, God says it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And isn't it interesting that even people that don't go to church will find some group, whether it's a chat room or a bar or a football club, or, you know, there'll be some network of community through their podcasts or their organizations or somehow people just don't generally want to be alone. And you might say, well, you know, the reason I don't go to church is, you know, those church people are always fighting. And there's too much truth there, actually. I have to admit that. But there's a lot of fighting out in the world, too. Think about all those hooligans from some country I'm not going to name. Every time there's a football game, there's a lot of fighting that goes on in every context of this world. And the problem is that every group you gather together, no matter church or community, is inhabited by people like me. I'm the problem. That's what Chesterton said. A newspaper in London had a headline, "What's Wrong with the World?" And the story is told that Chesterton reputedly answered back with a simple response, "I am." And that's true for all of us. You know, the community needs humility and forgiveness and understanding. But God created us for companionship. Not everybody's going to get married. But not anyone should be alone. And that's the community that God has made. The community of his people for us. Luke had a great description of it. They believed, they were together, they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, and distributing and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Paul caught a glimpse of it in a church in a place called Philippi, who says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having with same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So whether you're a married couple, or whether this is business partners or co-pilots or an elder team or a deacon team or a ministry team, take a lesson from the best basketball players. They can't win the game by themselves. Unless you get four other guys to make it happen, you will lose, as the team is the foundation. Even businesses. You don't succeed at business with just one superstar out there. And so the church, like any organization, will not move forward without that unity, with that cooperation and those members participating. Even Jesus called the 12 and sent them out two by two, giving them the authority over the unclean spirits. When Police Commissioner Gordon was lamenting to Batman, you know, "How are we going to catch all these bad boys in Gotham?" Batman steps up and says, "Now we're two." And that's what we need to be, the team that God has made for not just Gotham, but for the world that we live in here. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. And we need to realize we can't go through this life alone. We're in danger from those cliffs, from those cold, from getting clobbered along the way. Two are better than an individual. It's building now to a climax. Two is good, two is good, two is good. Then verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Probably a proverb from the ancient world. It's just basically amplifying, if two is good, two is good, isn't three even better? It's sort of the gospel arithmetic. Two goes to three here, whether it's work, whether it's warfare, whether it's the witness of the church, it's better to have the strength of numbers. And so we see some people say, well, this is the two who are married, they have a child, they're even stronger. Who knows exactly what these three are, but it's a picture, I think, of God's strength and presence. Now, as we read the Bible, the first question you need to ask is, what was the original author saying to this original audience? That's the most important question of interpretation. But keep in mind, there are two authors. And actually, not only was there a man who wrote these wise words, there's a Holy Spirit who inspired him to be the author of this book. And the Holy Spirit has come for what? To glorify Jesus, that we'll know Jesus. So even in this passage, and by the way, did you notice the name God is not even in our verses this morning? But I think he's there. And I think that the gospel is a part of every part of Scripture, whether it's Genesis or all the way to Revelation. Spurgeon talked about every road leading to London, every text leading to the cross. And I think we can see here that there is a friend from heaven. There's a true friend. You know, one of the sad things about getting old is your best friend will die someday. But there are true friends that'll last forever. In fact, you'll spend eternity with them. And God has sent that true friend, that forever friend. How do we know he's a friend? Well, he gave his life for you. How many friends would do that? How many friends would take their own riches or their own righteousness and fill your bank account eternally with all the goodness of heaven? A friend who loves sinners, a friend who pays the penalty, a friend who gives us peace with God, a friend, thank God, who's risen from the dead. Isn't that amazing? A friend who's right here in this room with us because we're gathered in his name. A friend who calls us to build with him that eternal kingdom. A friend who calls us to be his friend. A friend who calls us to labor together, whether it's in the work of the church or the gospel to the world. We're called to walk with this friend. Jesus wraps us in the arms of his love to warm us again. When we fall down, he picks us up, reminding us that our sins really are forgiven and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he can help us stand. When we're in desperate danger, fighting against the very powers of hell, Jesus defends and rescues us, not just by his death, but also by the power of his eternal life. Father, may we treasure this friendship with your Son, our Savior, who has given his life for us. We praise and thank you. In his name, amen.